Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Masa'eh. This week, Rabbi Alex Israel discusses Parsha Masa'eh. Rabbi Alex Israel is a member of the Pardes faculty and also serves as the Director of Community Education at Pardes. And now, Rabbi Alex Israel.
This week's Parsha, Parsha Masa'eh, concerns itself with the land of Israel, with the conquest of the land and its settlement. However, when we open this week's Parashat HaShavua, this week's Torah portion, Masa'eh, we are confronted with a very, very long list, a very technical list, with all the journeys of Bnei Israel, of the children of Israel, from the borders of Egypt all the way to the borders of the Promised Land. And as you read through it, it's a laundry list of different names of places. And they traveled from Rephidim, and they encamped in Midbar Sinai, and they encamped in Midbar Sinai, and then they traveled to Kivrot HaTa'ava, and they traveled from Kivrot HaTa'ava, and they encamped in Chatzerot, etc., etc., 42 different places. And we wonder why we have to have this tedious, very technical list. What is the purpose of having such a long list of names, which maybe academics have a good time trying to figure out where each journey went and where they encamped, but for us, the average listener, we wonder what it's all about. Why do we need to hear this list? And why does the Torah revel in lists so much? After all, for those of us who read through and attend shul on a regular basis, we recall the long listings of the building of the Mishkan, the building of the tabernacle, with its very pedantic detail. And there are so many places where the Bible seems to revel in lists of names of people or names of places or simply repetition. My first approach that I'm going to discuss in this regard can be found in Robert Alter's wonderful book, The Art of Biblical Narrative. And in fact, he has a whole chapter, chapter 5, on the techniques of repetition. And he says that we shouldn't be disturbed by repetition because, and I quote, "Repetition is, I would guess, the feature of biblical narrative that looks most primitive to the casual modern eye, reflecting, we may imagine, a mentality alien to our own, a radically different approach to ordering experience from the ones familiar to us." And he continues and says, "In the more leisurely, simpler life rhythms of the ancient Near East, so it would seem, every instruction, every prediction, every reported action has to be repeated, word for word, in an inexorable literalism, as it was obeyed, fulfilled, or reported to another party. Perhaps some have impressionistically conjectured there is an Oriental sense of the intrinsic pleasingness of repetition in the underlying aesthetic of the Bible." What he's saying is that there is something relaxed, the simpler life rhythms of the ancient Near East, that the Bible likes to repeat things. This is, he says, possibly some sort of cultic historical function. He even suggests that in certain circumstances when they repeat tribe for tribe, the listing of the different leaders of the tribes, he says, "One can imagine the member of each tribe waiting to hear the individual items on their own ancestors' archetypal offering to the Lord." In other words, there is some feature here of biblical literature which represents something of the Oriental, ancient way of things that enjoys the lilting, rhythmic, slow process of repetition. Now, I have to say that I'm not entirely sure this is true. However, there are many people who have suggested that there is a big difference between the Bible as something that we study and read as opposed to something that we listen to. And that when it is something that you listen to, sometimes repetition becomes something that you enjoy. You don't need to concentrate on every word, and you get a sense that something is going on if it is an audio culture rather than a literary culture, a reading culture. It is something that we appreciate, and we will return back to this towards the end of our shiur this week. So this is the approach of Robert Alter, that the Tanakh enjoys the technique of repetition. However, our classic commentators did not share this approach, and they suggested that there was something more educational, if you want, behind the repetitions of the 42 stops of Bnei Israel when they travelled from Egypt to the Promised Land. And I'm going to read from the opening comments of Rashi at the beginning of Parashat Maaseh. He begins, Lama nichtavu ha-masaot halalu? Why were all these journeys recorded? Lahodia chasadav shel makom. It is to draw attention to God's kindness, His mercy. She'af al pi she'gazar aleihem metaltalam ulahaniyam bamibar, even though He had decreed that they would be in a constant state of movement and travel from place to place. Lo tomar she'yu na'im metaltalim mimasal masa kol arba'im shana. We shouldn't say they were in a constant state of turbulence and movement all 40 years, v'lo haita lahem menucha, without any sense of rest. And he says, and I'll stop reading the Hebrew and just read in English, and he says, after all, there are only 42 journeys in the list, four of which were in the first year prior to the decree of the spies, and another 8 journeys after Aaron's death, which took place in the 40th year. So what we see is that in a period of 38 years, they travelled only 20 times. In other words, what Rashi is telling us is that the 40 years in the Midbar, the 40 years in the wilderness, were supposed to be a punishment for Bnei Israel. They were supposed to be put the Jewish people through purgatory. They had sinned. They had rejected the Promised Land. They had complained. They had rebelled against God. And God said, you are going to have to suffer and wander around the wilderness for 40 years. And we imagine some incessant purgatory where every morning the Israelites had to pack up their tents and move and walk and wander day by day without a sense of being able to rest at all. Says Rashi, look at the evidence. Here we see the journeys of the people, most are in the first year, most are in the last year. In 38 years in between, there are only 20 moves. So maybe they moved every half year. But more or less, they were encamped at rest. This wasn't as tortuous as we might imagine. Rashi even tells us his source here. He says, Zeh miyesodosha Rabbi Moshe. This is according to the explanation of Rabbi Moshe, and he's referring to Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan. And that is his first explanation. His second explanation that he brings, he says, V'Rabbi Tanchuma darash bo drasha acheret. Rabbi Tanchuma gave another explanation, and he says, Mashal lemelech shayalo beno chole. It may be compared to a king who had a sick son, a son who was ill. He took him from one place to the next in search of a suitable cure. When they were on their way home, apparently after the son had been cured, his father began to recount all of their travels. He said, here we slept, here you were cold, here your head hurt you, etc., etc. That's the end of the explanation. Let's try and examine these two readings of this long list of travels and see just quite how different they are. For Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan, the first explanation, he wants to, the aim here is that we have a list to mitigate God, to exonerate God. We might consider that we have been Bamidbar, we have been in the wilderness for the last 10 weeks of Parashat Shavua. We've been traveling for 40 years. This expressed a certain harsh decree by God. How could He make us suffer so much? And therefore Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan says, no, this list is to demonstrate that God was not nearly as cruel as one might imagine. This demonstrates, this minimizes the number of journeys traveled by Bnei Israel. Even though each leg of the trek might have involved relative hardship and considerable effort, we need to understand just how little we traveled, how quickly we came to the Promised Land, that it wasn't such a difficult and arduous journey, and that God was pretty kind, that He, how should we say it, He mitigated the punishment. But Rabbi Tanchuma's approach is exactly the opposite. He's not trying to minimize the effort. Rabbi Tanchuma's approach celebrates each leg of the journey. It's a celebration. For Rabbi Tanchuma, This list is a nostalgic recollection. Let's remember Rabbi Tanhuma's comments. He tells a story of a father who is traveling with his ailing child, a child who is sick with some terrible sickness, in search of a wonderful cure for the son's malady. And they have found this cure. After desperately searching and wandering from place to place to place, they have found the cure, and now the son is healthy. And if the father and son are now traveling home, the child has recovered and the danger is gone. Now, on the way home, says Rabbi Tanhuma, they can reminisce. And in fact, this Parashat Maaseh is a reminiscence of all the places. And in fact, what they're saying is, we're remembering, remember what Rabbi Tanhuma said? Here you were cold, here your head hurt, here you threw up, here... In other words, it was hard, it was terrible. But now that you're better, all of those hardships, we can laugh at them. We can remember them almost fondly because we know that there's no danger anymore. Let us transpose this onto the story of Bnei Israel. In what way were the children of Israel sick? In what way were they in mortal danger? I really don't know the precise solution to this conundrum, but maybe it relates to the sin of the spies, which they had to purge and be cleansed from. Alternatively, maybe it was the rebellion of Israel, always complaining and lacking trust in God. Maybe it was the lack of readiness on the part of the nation, a sickness where they rejected the land of Israel. Maybe it was their idolatry. Whichever way, for Rabbi Tanhuma, the wilderness represents a process of healing, a cure for the ailments of the children of Israel. And then at the end of it, when we stand on the cusp of entering the land, on the border of the land of promise, and we have our future bright ahead of us, the children of Israel leaf through the album of their travels. They reminisce about all the good times and the bad times, but from the perspective of their current good health, none of the bad stuff appears particularly threatening. From this vantage point, they remember it all with a smile. It's all good memories. And therefore, Parashat Maaseh, rather than recording 20 arduous voyages and treks through the Midbar, represents the intimacy of a father and son smiling together. In other words, the intimacy of God and Israel, returning from their ordeal stronger and closer than before. I'll put it this way. For the first explanation of Rashi, the wilderness is harsh, uncomfortable, unwelcoming. It's a punishment. This deliberate listing is a defense of God, and it shows that God was gentle and forgiving. But for Rabbi Tanhuma, for the second explanation of Rashi, the wilderness is not a punishment. It is a cure. It is a search for a cure, and the resolution of that cure, and we have emerged out of the wilderness so much stronger than before. We have cleansed ourselves, we have cured ourselves, we now are healthy and ready to confront our future. Two very interesting perspectives. I'd like to offer a third perspective to explain this phenomenon. And the third perspective we shall find in the Sephorno. Rabbi Avadya Sephorno, one of the medieval commentators, and he says the following. The reason why I love to quote this is because this gives us the perspective from last week's Haftarah. And he quotes the wonderful psukim, the wonderful verses from the beginning of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a particularly stern book, a particularly dark, negative book. And yet Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, remembers the wilderness years in a peculiarly romantic sense. He says the following, in Jeremiah chapter 2, Haloch v'karata b'oznei Yerushalayim emor, call out the following before the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Ko amar Hashem, so says God, Zacharti lach chesed ne'urayich, I remember the beauty of your youth, Ahavat klulotayich, the love and the romance of our wedding time, lechtech acharai b'midbar be'eretz lo zru'ah, when you walked after meat in the wilderness to a land which was desolate and not sown. Kodesh Yisrael Hashem, Israel is sacred to God, Reshit Tevuata, the first, his first. The way that Jeremiah remembers the Midbar is as a honeymoon. It is the love of your youth. I will simply quote the Sforno. The Sforno says, "Ratzah Elit Barach Shichtavu Masei Bnei Israel Lodiyaz Chutam Belechdam Acharav Lamidbar." The whole purpose of this summative list, the purpose of this review at the end of the book of Bamidbar, is to show the love of Bnei Israel, their trust, their commitment to God. For this Sforno, the journey through the wilderness is a labor of love. Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, the Jewish people, are depicted as passionately committed to God, at the point that they're prepared to enter in a most illogical and absurd way. They're prepared to enter a wasteland, a land where they simply cannot subsist. They didn't know they were going to get the manna, etc. They're prepared to enter into a wilderness simply to follow their beloved. And this detailed itinerary of travel demonstrates the extent of Israel's dedication as they follow God blindly into the wilderness in a mission of love towards between Israel and God. For this foreigner, this list is not just a review and a comprehensive account. There is a different agenda here. And this agenda here is to really express how special the Jewish people are. So I'm going to summarize the three approaches, and then I'd like to offer one last thought. For Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan, this list reflects the fact that the Midbar, the wilderness, is a punishment. For Rabbi Tanchuma, the second explanation of Rashi, the wilderness is a process of healing, a process of repair, a process of teshuva, a process of recalibration, a process of curing, a process of teshuva between Bnei Israel, of repentance. For the Sforno, this list reflects the Midbar as an arena of love. This list is a communication of the dedication of Israel to God. I think you can agree that these are three radically different perspectives on the Midbar. But maybe we can add a final note here. In our modern lives, we frequently perceive travel as a means to an end. We travel to reach our destination. We travel to work. And sometimes, you know, the journey is a nuisance. It's a inconvenience, maybe a necessary inconvenience, because we have to traverse far greater distances in the modern world. But we're delighted if we can travel faster. And we now want faster cars, high-speed trains, the shuttle, air travel, whatever it might be. We want to cover enormous distances in minimal time. And sometimes when we travel, we feel the strain of travel. It's tedious. It's uncomfortable. I remember some time ago the discussion about plane rage. That there's a certain grueling, irritating aspect to travel. So travel is something that we sort of grin and bear. Okay, we have to do it. I have to go to a meeting, so I have to fly 5 hours to go to that meeting. Or I have to go to work, so I have to put up with the subway. But there are times, and I think we appreciate this too, when travel becomes an end within itself. When people will take off some time from work to travel, as we say, to have a vacation where we explore a particular part of the world. And in that situation, travel is a positive experience to be savored and absorbed, because it enriches and enlightens us as we experience new things. We see new sights, we meet people. We have experiences that we've never had before. And suddenly we feel that we are expanding our horizons. We're growing. We're learning. We're learning about ourselves. We're developing new insights. We're learning more about human experience. The question is Parshat Maaseh the first type of travel or the second? For Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan, it was certainly the first. The traveling was irritating. But it could well be that according to both Rabbi Moshe, the Rabbi Tanchuma, and the Sforno, it's actually the second. In other words, are we simply interested in traversing the expanse of wilderness that separates Egypt and Israel, and we've got to do it as quickly as possible. Or, possibly, the travel in the Midbar is an opportunity for growth, for enrichment, for learning, for change. It's a time in which development can take place outside of society, outside civilization, as a national group learn who they are, they discover their legacy, their relationship with God, they discover their identity. There's a wonderful mechilta, a midrash, which appears in Shemot, which discusses why God didn't bring the Israelites into the land of Israel in a direct way. In Parashat B'Shalach, in Shemot chapter 13, the Torah tells us that God did not bring Israel to the promised land the direct way. He didn't bring them through the land of the Philistines, which was the direct way, but instead, he took them through the long route. And why did God do that? So the Mechilta says the following. He says, God said, if I bring them to the land of Israel now, everyone will merely involve themselves with their field or their vineyard, and they will pay no heed to the Torah. Says God, instead, I will take them through the wilderness. They will eat the manna. They will drink the water from the miraculous well, and the Torah will be absorbed within their body. What this midrash is saying is that had we as a slave nation simply taken over the promised land, we would not have had time to learn the Torah, to become accustomed to a Jewish way of life. Am Yisrael were very much a work in progress, and at this delicate stage of Am Yisrael's development, the wilderness afforded them the opportunity of growth and development, spiritually, culturally, etc. And it's at this point that I want to turn to Pasuk Bet of the Parasha, where Pasuk Bet says, it's a very strange verse. Verse 2 says, Vayichtov Moshe et motzaihem lemaseihem al pi Hashem, ve'eilem maseihem lemotzaihem. It's almost a tongue twister. It says, Moses recorded their starting points for their journeys by the word of God, and these are the journeys according to their starting points. Ve'eilem maseihem lemotzaihem. The verse begins by saying that the main thing is the starting point, but then it seems to suggest that the central issue is the journey itself. Again, I'll read it. Moses wrote their starting points for their journeys, and these are their journeys from their starting points. What's going on here? If we can talk about a journey in a spiritual sense, we always begin from a certain starting point. However, that is the point from which we move on, we move upwards, ascending, growing throughout the journey. And possibly, if I can suggest, the idea of, at the end of Bamidbar, of looking back, as we said before, of reminiscing, not on the good times or the bad times, but realizing that if anybody wants to reach a promised land, it is a result of a mission which has a starting point and which has a journey. And we have to journey stage by stage, sometimes in 42 long stages, sometimes it's literally a journey of a generation. 40 years, and we're not always sure what the product will be at the end of the journey, but journey we must if we are to find our way to the promised land. Thank you very much. Wishing everybody Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Israel. Your comments on the podcast are always appreciated, so please send an email to podcasts@pardesusa.org. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.